In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, one of the things I do, I know you all know I pray for you all week long, and I pray for our church. But one of the things I pray as I'm doing that is I went through Paul's epistles, and I copied out the prayers that he prayed for the churches that were in his care. Prayers that were Spirit-inspired, like the ones found in Ephesians 1 and 3 and in the first chapters of Philippians and Colossians and 2 Thessalonians. I figure if the Spirit inspired Paul to pray those prayers, those are certainly good enough for me to pray for our church. But sometimes I wonder, you know, if Paul wrote us a letter, what specifically might he pray for us? That's not always the easy part. It's easy to pray Paul's prayers and just repeat them, but how do we apply them to our specific situation in our church and the people we have here? And then I was thinking about this week as I'm getting into the end of Paul's epistle, and I wonder, when Paul wrote to these people, he often exhorted them as well. He didn't just pray for him, but he exhorted them. Sometimes he wrote, most of his epistles were written to correct them as well. There were various problems in the churches, but he always opens them with an exhortation of what they're doing right. And I thought, what would Paul write to us? What would he write to correct us about? But when he'd start out the epistle, what would he encourage us with? I wonder about that. See, that's exactly what he does with the Romans. I mean, the Romans weren't his church. We'll get to that later. Someone else started that church. So he's sort of an outsider writing to them. But it's amazing, you know, for all their problems, these were brothers and sisters in Christ. You look especially at 1 Corinthians, and Paul has some really strong things to say. They were really messed up on some things, but he exhorts them at the beginning. They are his brothers and sisters. They are in Jesus, and they love Jesus, and despite their flaws and problems, they were true believers. And the way Paul addresses the Romans, despite these issues he's writing to them about, he encourages them. They were mostly on the right track. So we see this now at the end of Romans as well. We'll be picking up in chapter 15 with verse 14. Paul is, at this point, he's done with the main body of the letter, the theological part, and then the part in the last few chapters where he takes that theology and applies it and tells them, this is how you need to live as a church in light of this. So now he picks up where he left off with the initial greeting. He picks up where he left off with his initial greeting back in chapter 1 in verses 10 and 11, where he said that he'd been planning to visit them. And finally now he returns to that point after, you know, 15 chapters. And we see the letter wasn't just written to teach these people theology. Romans wasn't just written as a systematic theology that Paul thought, no, you know, I'm going to write this down for posterity's sake, and I'll send it to the Romans, because right now they probably need it. There was more to it than that. He actually had a plan and a purpose. There was a reason that he wrote to these people, and it wasn't just to correct their problems. Because every church has problems. Every one of Paul's churches had problems, but we don't necessarily have the letters he wrote to every one of them, and we don't know that he necessarily wrote letters like this to every one of them. Paul wrote this letter to prepare the Roman church for his arrival. He wants to use Rome as a base for expanding his ministry, and he wants them to be prepared for that. This is why he wrote to them. It wasn't just because he'd heard about some problems they were having between Jews and Gentiles. He's planning to visit. He wants them to be prepared, and he wants them to be prepared so that they can be supportive of the ministry he plans to base out of Rome. So he begins by exhorting them. Again, verse 14, he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. So he picks up right where he left off in chapter 1 before he got into the main body of the letter. And right there in chapter 1, he thanks God for the witness of these people. He told them, he said, your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. People all over the place are talking about those Christians in Rome. That's probably a good place to start before you start telling people about the problems you've heard. They weren't perfect, but their faith in the Lord Jesus was real, and Paul had heard of their witness. It was real, it was powerful. Now he exhorts them again after he's told them all that hard stuff. He says, "Don't get me wrong. I've been addressing these problems you have, but I am satisfied with the things I've heard about you and your church. They aren't perfect. Brothers and sisters, if you ever find the perfect church, do not join it. Because when you do, it will no longer be perfect. There is no such thing as a perfect church. Not yet. Jesus and the Spirit aren't done with us yet. But Jesus has promised that he will someday finish the job. We can have hope and have confidence in that. In the meantime, the Romans were on the right track. Paul addresses them as part of Jesus' family. These are his brothers and sisters, and he says that they're full of goodness. He also knows that even if they hadn't worked out all the implications of Jesus and the cross, even if they hadn't done all the math and some of them hadn't worked these things through and reckoned it all out, some of them were still weak and needed to grow in maturity. He said the church had the people in it that it needed to teach and instruct the rest. He's confident that if they just keep doing what they're doing, these problems will be sorted out. And Paul highlights an important point. It's one I made years ago, and I probably made since then, but I was thinking back to years ago when I first got here and I preached on the marks of a healthy church. See, Paul knew that God's word, and only God's word, brings life. And it is only God's word that grows people into maturity. We sometimes get all sorts of ideas in our heads about what will mature us in the faith. Usually the problem is that we look for shortcuts. We don't want to spend the time that it takes to get to know the word God has already given us in the scriptures. It's hard work to read the Bible, isn't it? I mean, a few of you are joining me in this Bible in 90 days thing. It's a lot of reading in a day, isn't it? Now, we don't always have to do 12 pages in the Bible a day. Sometimes we slow down and take a long time and go through a shorter section. But reading the Bible, getting to know God's word, is a lifetime venture. Getting to know God's word doesn't happen overnight. And yet we want it to. We want to skip the hard work of steeping ourselves in Scripture every day. We don't want to wait for the water to drip through the coffee grounds to make the cup of coffee. We want the instant coffee solution and somehow just stir the Bible into our lives. It's powdered. You just add water, pour it in, and it's done. But it doesn't work that way. But we try to make it work that way. And so instead of immersing ourselves in God's word, people get themselves into all sorts of trouble looking, for example, for private revelations or relying on what they take to be signs from God. Shortcuts. I don't want to read this big book that God gave me. I just want to tell God, you need to tell me what to do right now. Now, assuming those sorts of things happen at all, private revelations and signs and things like that, assuming they happen at all, brothers and sisters, they're worthless if we aren't first grounded in Scripture. Because without Scripture, we have no way to evaluate whether or not these other things are from God or not. I'm very skeptical that God will even give any sort of sign or private revelation to someone who's not already grounded in Scripture, unless it's a sign or a revelation that points them to the Bible first. Because without being grounded in Scripture, we have no way to evaluate what we might think God may be telling us. Other times we look for maturity without Jesus. There's an awful lot of preaching out there that's simply proclaiming self-help and pop psychology instead of preaching God's word and preaching Jesus and Jesus alone. Brothers and sisters, God's word is the source of life. It was by his word that he created life in the beginning. It's by his incarnate word that he has redeemed life that fell away from him. And it's through his word written that he tells us the story of creation and the story of recreation and gives us understanding of who he is and what he's up to. God's word declares God's righteousness. A church may not be perfect. A church could have all sorts of faults. The people in a church can be horribly immature. But if the church is committed to preaching and reading and studying together God's word, it will grow in maturity. Those problems will eventually work themselves out in light of the word of God. And God will bring life. Preach God's word. Preach Jesus. And God's life will come. It may be slow. It usually is, because taking in God's word is a process. But it's sure. God's word gives life. The Roman believers were committed to God's word, and I'm sure that's why Paul had confidence that despite their problems, they would mature with time. But again, Paul's point in all this was to let them know he was coming. And he didn't want his coming to them to be a problem. So he goes on in verses 15 and 16. He says, "But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of a reminder." Remember, I don't know if chastising is probably too strong a word, but he's written to them, "You've got this problem, you need to fix it." Now, it's one thing to write that to your church when you're the pastor. It's one thing to write that to the church when you're the guy who founded it and there's still this organic connection there. You're sort of like their father. But to write to another church, one that you don't know, you know some people there, you have friends there, but it's not your church. That's kind of an awkward thing to do. But he says, "On some points I have written to you very boldly," we might say forwardly, "I've been a little bit in your face, but it's a reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Right here, he's picking up where he left off in his opening paragraphs. He wants them to understand who he is and what God has called him to do. Paul would have been a bit of an odd figure in the world in which he lived. I mean, here's Paul. He's a traveling Jew who, wherever he went, he engaged not just his own people. That wouldn't have been so odd. But he engaged Gentiles in talk and in arguments. That's kind of weird, because Jews would have, in outside of Israel, Jews would have done business with people, but they kept Gentiles at a distance because Gentiles were unclean. And the Jews who did engage with Gentiles weren't particularly observant. So Paul's this odd Jew who actually engages with people who aren't Jews. And he'd come to town, he'd set up shop making and selling tents. He'd be in the synagogue every Saturday, and then he'd be gathering with the local Christians on Sunday. And those local Christians, they were kind of a strange mixed bunch of Jews and Gentiles too, something that was pretty unheard of. And if Paul wasn't praying while he was working, he was probably talking or arguing with anybody who would engage him in conversations. He left his work pretty frequently to go preach in public. People would yell at him and make fun of him, but he'd do it anyways. He was abused, he was arrested, he was flogged, he was run out of town. But none of that stopped him. This weird little man, people abused him, but he kept coming back for more. He'd stay someplace a day, and then he'd go somewhere else and stay there for a year. Some people might have compared him to the wandering philosophers of the day, who gave their teaching in exchange for a fee. But Paul's message was very different from any philosophers. He spent his time talking about God and about Jesus the Messiah. He was always working from the Jewish scriptures. But his message was nothing like any Jewish teacher had ever taught, and there were very few Jews who even wanted to hear it. So Paul was kind of a weirdo. The sort of weirdo the Christians in Rome might have had reservations about welcoming. Paul may have had this in mind when he wrote to them to welcome one another. He was addressing the Jew and Gentile situation, but you don't welcome the weirdos too. Now, Paul had friends in the Roman church, and those friends could vouch for him, but he makes his own case. He says God has called him to be a minister of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, specifically to the Gentiles. It's not very often that Paul talks about Christian ministry using language drawn from the Old Testament priesthood, but he does that here. And it's probably the place where he does it with the most oomph. His work as an apostle And as a minister of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, it's like he compares it to the work of the priests in the temple as they prepared sacrifices for the Lord. Paul's priestly mission was to bring the Gentiles together and to give them to God as an offering. And not just to bring them, but to see that in bringing them, they would be a pleasing sacrifice, made holy by the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's a sense in which Paul was very much living out the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. The prophet had written nearly 600 years before Paul's time. He said, "Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord." Now, this was at a time when the Jews were at their lowest. Jerusalem destroyed, and the Jews were working to build it back up, but it was a struggle. Yet Zechariah said, "Someday, many peoples, strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" That was Paul proclaiming to the Gentiles the good news that Jesus is Lord and that through him, the God of Israel is making all things new. This is Paul's offering to God. Gentiles grabbing hold of him. "Take us to the God of Israel because of this good news." These Gentiles are submitting in faith to the Lord Jesus. They're fulfilling God's promises as they do that. Their faith and the life they now have in Jesus and the Spirit is the evidence of God's faithfulness. Here is the gospel revealing the righteousness of God. Through Paul, God was doing exactly what he promised he would do. And seeing this happen, knowing that Paul is sort of this Jew who people are grabbing hold of and saying, "Take us to your God," that gave Paul boldness. Look at what he says in verses 17 through the first part of 19. He says, "In Christ Jesus, in Jesus the Messiah, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." That seems like an odd thing for a Christian to say, "I'm proud of my work." But just hold on a second. He says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God." Paul says he's been bold with them. I mean, we might say he's been forward. He's been in their faces. But as obnoxious as it might have come across, this was part of Paul's unique and God-given personality and calling. It was what God used as Paul went from city to city, engaging with people, even going back for more after he was abused and beaten and even left for dead. Paul's proud, he says, of his work. And yet he also acknowledges, and this is the key to understanding that, it's not really his work, but the work that Jesus, the Messiah, has accomplished through him. Brothers and sisters, that is always the way of our work as Christians. We're often tempted to pat ourselves on the back for the things we do for God. But the fact is that we can do nothing for God on our own. God does everything through us. We come and we worship. And when we're done, we ought to evaluate our worship on whether or not we've done a good job, on whether or not we've offered to God a pleasing sacrifice. And if we have, we should be happy with that work we've done for God, but we don't take credit for it. Because the pleasing sacrifice we offer to him is only the work of Jesus and the Spirit in ourselves. The offering we bring to God is made possible by the work of Jesus and the Spirit in our lives, so that we can love God as we never have before, so that we can offer ourselves as living sacrifices. It is the Spirit of God who unites us to Jesus and causes his life to flow through us. It is the Spirit of God who's taken our cold, hard, and God-hating hearts and warmed them with his holy fire and filled them with love for God. And so, like Paul, we can be proud of what we have to offer God, but only as we recognize that it is Jesus who has enabled and done that work that lies behind it. So Paul then writes of this amazing harvest he's reaped among the Gentiles. As an apostle, God manifested his power in miraculous ways, in signs and wonders. But none of this was to manifest Paul. None of it was to show Paul's power. It was the work of God through Paul to direct people back to God. Brothers and sisters, this is another place where we get ourselves into trouble. When we stop relying on God and start relying on ourselves, or when we start to think that the power to transform hearts and minds and lives is our own. We see this in people who stop preaching God's word and start preaching their own ideas. We see it in people who start taking the credit for God's work. And it inevitably seems to lead to dishonest claims of miracles and signs and wonders as people try to build themselves up and build up their credibility in themselves rather than God. It leads people to rely on manipulation and gimmicks and high-pressure sales pitches in attempts to sell the gospel, to make converts. We see that in the Second Great Awakening in the early 19th century. The First Great Awakening, those who wrote about it, those who were there, said this was a move of God. We preached the scriptures, we prayed, and God moved, and people were truly transformed. And then it started to happen again in the early 19th century. The people prayed, they preached the word, God began to move. And yet as the movement started to peter out, suddenly some people said, we need to keep this going. And so they began to rely on human methods and human means. This is where Ian Murray, the church historian, describes the difference between revival and revivalism. Revival is brought by God. Revivalism is man's attempt to manufacture a movement of God. And all it did was cause problems in the church. Brothers and sisters, it is the prerogative of God, and it is the power of God to draw people to himself, to work signs and wonders as he did through Paul and the other apostles, and to transform hearts and minds, not through our power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. God works through us, but it is God who works, and we must do the work his way, relying on the power of his word and his spirit. Not on ourselves or any other means. That's just what Paul did. He relied on God. He used God's means. And he says, in the second half of verse 19, he says, so that from Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Paul sort of points to an imaginary map of the Greco-Roman world or of the Roman Empire, and he draws this arc that starts down in the southeast at Jerusalem. And he runs a line up the coast of the eastern coast of the Mediterranean and up through Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey, and then through Greece. And he draws this arc all the way to Illyricum, that part of the Balkan Peninsula that's opposite Italy on the Adriatic. And what Paul did was remarkable. Before Paul set off on his missionary journey to all those places, no one in Asia Minor, no one in Greece had ever heard of Jesus. And now, years later, as he writes this letter to the Romans, there are little churches scattered across Caesar's empire, many of them in the important cities where the new imperial cult of Caesar worship had taken root. All across Caesar's empire, because of Paul, Caesar's people were starting to become Jesus' people, and they were worshiping the risen Messiah as the world's true Lord. What Paul had done was amazing. He knew it, but he also knew it was God who was the power behind it. It was God who had done the work and made it happen. But he goes on in verses 20 to 21. After drawing this arc across the eastern half of the Roman Empire, he says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, and here he quotes Isaiah, he said, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is where Paul's addressing this awkward bit about going to Rome. He knew that he was not the only apostle and not the only missionary. Other people were traveling around preaching the good news about Jesus. And sometimes that caused problems. And we see that in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Paul started the church. Other people came and they built on that foundation, which should be a good thing, but it caused conflicts, unfortunately. Paul doesn't want to cause or to contribute to those sort of problems when he comes to Rome. Tradition says that it was Peter who traveled to Rome and started the church there. We don't have any historical evidence to back that claim up, but neither do we have any historical evidence to deny that claim. But the point is that Rome was not one of Paul's churches. Somebody else had started it. Somebody else had done the first work of sowing the gospel in Rome. And Paul did not want to interfere or get in the way or cause the sorts of problems that others had caused for him in Corinth. It would have been easy. He had friends like Prissa and Aquila, whom we'll read about in the next chapter. They'd worked with him and traveled with him in other cities before they went back to Rome. And with friends like that in Rome, it would have been easy for Paul to sort of hijack the leadership of the Roman church. But that was not his mission. Paul says here, his mission was a pioneering one. He was called to go to the people and the places that had never heard the good news about Jesus. He quotes from Isaiah 52. That's a song about God's suffering servant. That's Jesus. And the passage is specifically about those who would announce his work to the world. And Paul saw himself in that role. I'm not interested in going and building on someone else's foundation. My mission, my goal, my calling, my gifts are for taking the news about Jesus to people who've never heard it before. Bishop Grote used to say there were three sort of pastors. There's church planters, there's church fixers, and then there's church maintainers. He said it's rare that you find three of those abilities in one person. Rare you even find two. Usually there's someone who starts a church. And they have talents and gifts to do that. And then you have people with talents and gifts to fix the problems that arose in the church. Because often, these days, when you have someone who plants a church, when you're trying to get it going, it's really easy to sweep the problems under the rug so that they don't cause problems when you're trying to attract people. So then you send someone in whose gifts are to fix it. And then you send someone in whose gift is to sustain a healthy church. And that was sort of Paul's thing. Paul's gift was to go out and plant. That was where his passion was. He wanted to take the gospel to people who'd never heard it. Now, Rome was a huge city by ancient standards. I mean, even by today's standards, it would have been a big city. In Paul's day, we know it had at least 1 million people. So there was lots of room in Rome for pioneering missionary work. But that's not the main reason Paul was headed to Rome. As he said in chapter 1, he was coming for mutual encouragement. He hoped to encourage them. And maybe more importantly, he hoped that they would encourage and support him. Paul had proclaimed Jesus in this arc across the eastern half of the empire, or at least the northern half of the eastern half of the empire, from Jerusalem all the way across the Balkan Peninsula. The Roman Empire, though, was a big place. Rome looked to the west. And there was a lot of Caesar's empire still beyond Rome that needed to know who the true Lord was. And Paul's intent was to use Rome, Caesar's own capital, as a base or a launching point to proclaim the true Lord to the rest of the empire. So he goes on. This is what he gets at in verses 22 and 23 and 24. He says, "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you." He didn't want to go to Rome. That wasn't where his mission lay. The church was already there. People were already proclaiming Jesus. He wanted to go to a place where nobody heard. That's what hindered him from going to Rome. It would get in the way of taking the gospel to new people. But he says, "Now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, in Greece and Turkey and places like that, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." I'm coming to Rome. I'm passing through, raising support, as I go to Spain. From Rome, Paul planned to take this missionary journey west. Spain was sort of the end of the world, at least in the western direction. There was nothing beyond it but the Atlantic Ocean. It's not hard to imagine Paul thinking from Spain, maybe he would go up to Gaul, modern France, maybe even to Britain. Those were Roman territories. But it's even easier to see Paul with an even bigger vision of making his way from Spain back to Jerusalem, but instead of going by sea or going back around the northern side, taking the route across North Africa and through major cities like Carthage along the way, proclaiming Jesus. We know Paul's goal was to announce the good news of Jesus across the entire Gentile world, and Rome was an excellent jumping-off point into those regions that were new to the gospel. So up to this point, Paul's home base had been Antioch. And that gives us a sense of why he wrote Romans and why he wrote what he did specifically in this letter. Because we know from what he wrote to the Galatians that Paul had faced a lot of trouble in Antioch. And it was trouble centered on this issue of the common life of the church and the way Jews and Gentiles are called to share in a single family and single faith. And now Paul's planning to move his base to Rome. But he's heard the Romans are struggling with this same issue. And so Paul has stressed to them the unity of the Messiah's family with hopes of heading off the sorts of problems that he had in Antioch so that Rome can be a place of support rather than a source of headaches for him. And we know Paul made it to Rome. But did he ever make it to Spain? We don't have any evidence that he did. I mean, that means we don't have any evidence he didn't. But the evidence would seem to suggest that Paul never did make it any further than Rome. But the fact that he wanted to go to Spain and that he wrote Romans to prepare the way, that points us to something important. Consider that sometimes God allows us to think big in terms of our gospel ministry. God even allows us to make big plans for big things, and sometimes not necessarily so that we can accomplish the full plan, but because the preparations that we make end up fulfilling other purposes that God has in mind that we may never have considered. Brothers and sisters, God's plans are bigger and greater than we can ever imagine, even when we're thinking at our biggest and grandest. God's plans are bigger. And they're not just bigger, they're better. God has far more wisdom than we do. He sees the big picture. And after all, what happens when we fulfill our plans? We tend to get full of ourselves. There aren't many of us who can be like Paul and accomplish these grand things and stand back and say, it wasn't me. Well, it was me, but at the same time, it was God working through me, and I can't take any credit for it. Paul reminds us the important thing isn't what we plan, but what God plans. And the important thing is not what we accomplish, but what God accomplishes through us. You know, it's easy to become discouraged when our big plans don't pan out. But consider that the work we do in preparing for those big plans, even the work we do that seems to fail, may be the work that's important to God. Paul had big plans to take the good news about Jesus to Spain. To get ready for that mission, he needed to prepare the Roman church to be his new home base. And so to do that, he wrote this letter. Easily the most important letter he ever wrote, and a letter that has inspired some of the greatest reforms and renewals in the history of the church. Paul had no idea that any of that would happen. He didn't make it to Spain. But you know what? God had other people who would make it to Spain. He needed Paul to write Romans. And this is what motivated Paul to do it. As I was thinking about that, I was reminded of one Sunday night when we were just beginning our church planting work in Portland. We kind of did this thing. In the REC, there was a model that had worked where they'd start out with a Bible study. And then once the Bible study had grown, they'd start having worship services. And we tried that for quite a while. And we just had basically one other family that was coming to the Bible studies. It just wouldn't go very far. And we talked to people in the community, and people said, yeah, especially if you're dealing with Episcopalians, it's not church if it's just a Bible study. People wanted communion. So we started saying, all right, once a month we'll break from the Bible study and we'll have a church service and we'll have communion. And we would advertise it, you know, as much as we could, and people started coming to that. But when we first started, we planned the service, we advertised, got ready to kick everything off, and then suddenly, I think it was the first time we had that big service, or what was supposed to be a big service, suddenly everybody involved had to be out of town. Veronica's mom was sick. Veronica was our organist, and she had to go to Kelowna. And then my warden had a family emergency, and none of his family could be there. It was just me. I thought, well, we put all this effort into it and getting, you know, advertising and making phone calls and that sort of thing, so I need to go. We were renting from this Lutheran church, and I called their pastor, and I said, do you have an organist that you could loan us because we're having the service? He said, yeah, no problem. I've got someone. So I emailed this lady the hymns, and I got there, had everything set up, was all vested up. She came. She had practiced the hymns and was ready. Everything was set up. All the books and literature were out. And she and I sat, and we waited, and we waited, and we waited, and not a soul showed up. I was really discouraged, to say the least. And that's when this elderly organist told me her own story. She and her husband had been church planting missionaries for the Missouri Synod in Jamaica many years before. And when they got there, her husband had rented a church building, and for a number of years they had services, but she said there were rarely more than four or five people. And yet for years they gathered as that little tiny group, and they prayed and they sang and they prayed some more, but it never grew. And after a number of years, the LCMS mission board called them back home. They said, the time just isn't right for this. It's not happening, or maybe you're not the right person. We don't know, but this is a waste of money. And she said it was very disappointing. It seemed like a failed venture. Nothing happened. But then several years later, they were at an LCMS mission board meeting or convention, and this man sought them out. He'd been sent as a church planter to Kingston, Jamaica. He rented the same place to worship that they had. And when he did it, within months, he had a healthy and vibrant church. But he sought out this couple to thank them. And he said, for years you were there, and for years you prayed in that place. What they thought had been a failure, he told them, had been a success. It wasn't what they planned, but God had different timing. He said, the timing wasn't right when you were there for a church plant, but it had been right timing for a group of people to till the soil with prayer, so that the seed would grow when the time for planting came. And I can't tell you what an encouragement that was to me that evening as we sat there and nobody came. Our experience church planting was not that dissimilar. When we finally shut things down in Portland to move here, we kind of felt like we'd been spinning our wheels for 5 years and had accomplished very little, if anything. And yet after we came up here, it was interesting to hear what happened. That little group we'd built and ministered with was there just at the right time the following year to assist a congregation as it withdrew from the Episcopal Church to form a new congregation of the Anglican Church in North America. I had big plans for God, but his plans were bigger. The small work we did, thinking we were spinning our wheels, ended up becoming an integral part of something else that God was working on and that we had no knowledge of at the time. Brothers and sisters, it's easy to become discouraged when we pursue our own plans and don't see them fulfilled. It's easy to be discouraged when we pursue ministry on our own power and with our own ideas and gimmicks and philosophies and programs. It's easy, too, to become discouraged when we do things God's way and nothing much seems to happen. But here's the difference. When we do things God's way, when our church is committed to preaching and studying and reading God's word, when our church is committed to being obedient to Jesus in administering the sacraments, when our church prays together and walks together, no matter how little seems to be happening, we can be sure that God is at work in and through us, because those are God's means of fulfilling his plan. We can be sure that God is at work in and through us because we are doing what he told us to do. And we are relying not on ourselves for the power to do the work, but on him. No matter what we see happening, you and I walk in hope, knowing that God's word never returns void, but gives life wherever it's proclaimed. Let's pray. Father, as we prayed in the collect, may your grace always go before us and always follow us. Teach us to live consistently in your grace as a church, and teach us to live in the power of your word and your spirit, trusting in nothing else, that your power to give life might take root and accomplish the work you have called us to do. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord, your incarnate word. Amen.